I'd like to invite you to say a word of prayer with me as we begin and open God's Word today. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, it's been a privilege being here thus far, and we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the fellowship. And Lord, I just would like to pray for your special assistance, for your power, and for your words as I speak for these next few moments. And I pray that your Spirit would impress upon the hearts of your people what it is that they need to hear today. Lord, forgive us of our sins. We need your cleansing. Forgive us, Lord, for any harsh words that we have spoken this week. Forgive us, Lord, for any thoughts that we have had in our hearts that have not been in accordance with your will. Forgive us, Lord, for treating people in any way that may have hurt them. We pray, O God, that you would forgive us and that you would give us soft and tender hearts. We pray that we would become more and more like you. We thank you for hearing this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2003, researchers writing in the American Journal of Medicine discovered something that should change how you and I think about medical news. They looked at 101 different studies published in the top scientific journals between the years of 1979 to 1983 that all claimed that a new therapy or medical technology was very promising. What they found was that only 5 made it to the market within a decade, and only 1 was still extensively used at the time of their publication. That one was called ACE inhibitors. It was a pharmaceutical drug. In the year 2009, a bit closer now to us, there was a breakthrough. A charming Italian researcher named Dr. Paolo Zamboni claimed to have cured his wife's MS by unblocking the veins in her neck. He theorized that MS was not an autoimmune disorder, but rather a vascular one. Now, the research was counterintuitive. It gave people with the disease hope, and it had an appealing personal tale behind it involving one man's quest to save his wife. It was essentially catnip for health reporters. They actually hailed liberation therapy as a romance-fueled medical triumph. But the sad news is that Zamboni's discovery was more hype than breakthrough. What didn't get as much attention as his romantic quest to save his wife was the fact that his study, it was small and it was badly designed. Other researchers who attempted to replicate his findings failed, and soon anecdotes started to abound of patient complications and relapses that they had. Now, the article goes on to mention several other examples of how reporters and media would create hype around what once were promised as the holy grail of medicinal cures for all kinds of various diseases, such as multiple sclerosis, cancer, and which their audience bought hook, line, and sinker, but that only proved to lead them down to wasteful, harmful, or even redundant paths that ended in dashed hopes and failed medicine. The driving point of the article, it was this, that taken individually, most medical studies, if they're separated from the larger context of all of the other studies that have been done on that similar topic, Medical studies taken individually mostly are wrong. The article goes to say that there is a big, big difference between how the media think about news and how scientists think about news. For the media and the media audience, what makes it news is that it's new. And this happens to create a bias in the public for new results, new ideas, new things. What's the latest thing that's coming out? But for scientists, when they consider studies, brand new results are often suspect. They consider them to be most likely the ones that are going to be wrong. The article, the writer, the author of the article goes on to say in the concluding paragraphs of the page, that truth usually lies somewhere in a flurry of research on the same question, and encourages that we need to look past the newest science to where knowledge has accumulated. There we'll find insights that will help us have healthier lives and societies. Now, what struck me about this article is what it says about how people relate to news about cures, and it also struck me about what it says about truth. While it may seem a bit more attractive to jump on something that's flashy and something that promises miraculous results rather than something that seems to require a lot of patience, a lot of endurance, a lot of painstaking effort, truth, as the article rightly points out, usually isn't so nicely packaged. Nor is it as easy to come by. It's usually not something that's flashy. Truth, quite frequently, lies somewhere in the mix of a bunch of seemingly conflicting and contradictory reports. And as I reflected on this, it made me think of the real cure. What the Bible says is the real cure. Or maybe I should say who the Bible says is the real cure. If there was ever a holy grail of cures, this would be it. This is the cure above all cures. This is the wonder cure that can solve all of your problems. And I'd like us to read the prophetic advertisement for this wonder cure in Isaiah chapter 53, and we're going to just read verses 1 through 5. It says, "Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised, he's rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." If you skip down with me to verses 11 through 12, it says, verse 10 says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." I don't know about you, but to me, that sounds like quite an advertisement. Here is the cure of all cures, the cure for all of the world's problems, the cure for yours and my problems. But it's not a very positive advertisement, would you say? Just consider with me some of the key words in this advertisement of the ultimate cure. Despised. Rejected. Stricken, smitten of God. Afflicted. Crushed. Chastened. Scourged. Burdened down with sin. Pierced through and poured out unto death and numbered with sinners. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty depressing advertisement for a cure, don't you? But that is the advertisement that God gave to us regarding His cure for the problem of sin in this world. I'd like us to go to the New Testament to look at this cure in action. I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Jesus Christ, God's cure for the world. And this is Him in action. John chapter 5. And starting there in verse 1, the Bible tells us this account of a lame man. Now, Jesus was in Jerusalem at this particular time, and there was a pool, a market, by the sheep market, there was this pool. And in the Hebrew tongue, it was called Bethesda. And there was this man that was laying there that was lame. And he had been in this condition for 38 years. That's a long time, don't you think? 38 years. This guy had been struggling. You think this guy wanted a quick fix? He sure did. In fact, one of the major evidences that give it away was he was laying by the pool. And what does the Bible tell us about this pool? Well, look at verse 3, chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. It says, "In these days lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at certain seasons into the pool and troubled the water. And whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." So you can see this man had been suffering for 38 years. And there he is at the pool because he is wanting to get cured of his disease, right? Now Jesus, when he sees him, comes by and he looks at the man and he says, "Will you be made whole?" And the man, of course, begins to respond, how? "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another one steps down right in front of me." And what does Jesus say? Verse 8, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day, it was the Sabbath. Now, this account is very interesting because not only does it give us a glimpse into the condition of a man who had been suffering for 38 years, but it also gives us a glimpse into the response of the people that observed this event take place. Look at verse 10. It says, "The Jews therefore said to him that was cured, It's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to be carrying your bed. And he answered them and he said, He that made me whole, the same said to me, take up your bed and walk. And then they asked him, well, what man is that which says unto you, take up your bed and walk? And he that was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. But afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you are made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And so the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. This is an amazing story because Jesus not only goes and heals this man, and he picks up his bed and he walks on the Sabbath day. But when the Jews see him carrying his bed on the Sabbath day, they say, what are you doing? You're not supposed to be carrying your bed on the Sabbath day. And he said, but the man who just healed me told me, take up your bed and walk. And the Jews were angered by this. They were puzzled by this. Who in the world would tell somebody to take up their bed and walk on the Sabbath day? Now, what's interesting for us living down here in 2015 is that we have some, we can get a glimpse of some of the types of rules that the Jews would have had in Jesus' day. Now, in Jesus' day, mostly, it was all done by oral tradition. So they didn't have a whole lot of things written down in Jesus' day regarding this, all of the rules that the Jews followed. Mostly it was carried on orally. However, some 200 years later, they started to keep track, and mostly it was sort of an outgrowth of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. When that occurred and the Jews had faced the loss of the temple, their city was destroyed, sort of that outgrowth produced a need to start recording some of these oral traditions because they were losing the structure that was in place to keep carrying it on. And so it's actually recorded in what is called the Talmud. How many of you have ever heard the Talmud? Now, the Talmud is essentially made up of 60-some tractates, 66 tractates, and it covers all kinds of different topics. And what it is the teachings of the rabbis. It's the opinions of the rabbis. It's the interpretations of the rabbis. And in the Talmud, they have a tractate. It's called Shabbat, which means Sabbath, right? And in the Shabbat tractate, it has all kinds of laws and rules and prescriptions for what you can and what you cannot do on the Sabbath day. And one of the things that is listed in there on the Sabbath is a section called carrying. And it deals with rules that relate to what you can carry and what you can't carry and to where you could carry it on the Sabbath. Now, it appears from that the Jews had actually divided all space into different areas. Some of those areas included the private space, the public space, and the semi-private space. And they had another category, which is when you could actually blend a private, you could blend some of the other categories together to create a new space. And they even had rules on what you could carry in those and what you could not carry in those. So for example, in a private space, they may say it may be okay for you to carry your scroll or something. But, or it may be even appropriate to carry your, to move a chair or something in your private space. But they had rules that would say, now if you wanted to go from a private space to a public space, you could not carry something that may be lawful to carry in your private space to a public space. But if you combined the spaces then, some things that may be normally unlawful may be lawful if it was combined. So it was just this confusing mess of rules and regulations. Now, as I had mentioned, the Talmud was written some 200 years after Jesus' time, so it may not exactly be everything that Jesus was facing right there in that time, but it gives us an idea of to the lengths that the Jewish people would go to, the leaders, on prescriptions of what you could and could not do on the Sabbath day. And so when you see this account here of the Jews saying to this man, who told you that you could carry your bed? You can know that Jesus is coming face to face with some of these traditions, some of these rules that had been outlined by the rabbis. And as they looked at this man, they knew in their minds that whatever their rules they were going off of, they knew that this man had clearly broken their rule of what to carry on the Sabbath day. And they were very upset about it. Now Jesus, who was the Creator, He is the one who came from heaven to earth. He was the promised Messiah. He is the very one that told this man to carry his bed on the Sabbath. The one who made the Sabbath was telling a man to carry, and the Jews were upset at him for this very thing. And it says that they sought to actually persecute him, and then they sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. When we consider these things, and when we consider in light of my opening illustration, I think that it teaches us a very valuable lesson, both for those who are more scientific in their thinking, and also for those who would be not so scientific, but more of those who may like to go with just the media reports that come out. And I think it gives us a warning for all of us. For those that are more scientific, those that say that any new reports that come out, those most likely are going to be wrong. I think the story that we see here of the account of Jesus healing a man gives a bit of a warning, because while that may be true to some extent, that when you look at new flashy results, it may very well be true that oftentimes they could be wrong. And it may very well be true that in research, you need to take into consideration the whole body of existing knowledge, right? To arrive at truth. But you should never, ever, ever assume that that is always universally the case. Because when you're staring at the Messiah, who tells a man who's been sick for 38 years, take up your bed and walk, and he walks, that defies all scientific, all previous research. Amen? So it gives a warning to that. The other group that it gives a warning to is the people that are more inclined to buy into the hype of the media and more inclined to just go with the latest reports. I think it gives us a warning that it behooves us to be very cautious what we buy into. Amen? Just because somebody says it so does not necessarily make it so. And we need to be willing to consider the whole scope of the evidence. And I want to look at Jesus' life in particular in this situation. Jesus, at this particular stage, had begun his ministry. he would have been in his 30s. They had had the opportunity to be hearing about this miracle worker. It is likely that news reports have come to them. And you have to ask the question, had they looked at the evidence? Had they really considered the whole body of evidence? Or were they only going with what they knew? And the Pharisees in this particular case obviously demonstrate that they had not been taking into consideration the whole body of evidence. They were only going by their traditions and what they had always known to be right. And in fact, it led them to actually want to persecute and to kill the very God who was sent to save them. Our text in Isaiah chapter 53, I think, is a beautiful advertisement for the cure of the world. And the reason that I say that is because God does not seek to build up a bunch of hype. God puts it out there exactly the way it is. He says, yeah, this is the cure, but this cure is going to be despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's going to be burdened down with sin. He's going to pour out his life unto death, and he's going to be numbered with transgressors. Jesus, the cure of the world, was rejected because people thought that he was breaking the Sabbath. Jesus endured grief, sorrow, he bore our infirmities so that he could cure us. Truth is not always the easiest thing to come by, folks. In fact, a true lasting cure for your diseases, your maladies, or whatever it is that may be plaguing you at this particular moment, it may not be something that comes quickly, magically, or even miraculously. Yes, Jesus can immediately heal you as he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. But I want you to consider, how long did that man have to endure his disease before that happened? That's a long time, don't you think? And that is not always the case. When you consider the life of Jesus, and you consider how many people he encountered, and how many people believed in him, and how many accounts of the ones that he actually cured, you have to conclude that not every believer in Jesus was cured of their maladies. Amen? Some of them had to suffer through them. The cure, folks, that Jesus offers is something that requires patience. It requires endurance. It requires digging below the surface. It means looking past the newest science to where knowledge has accumulated. It means looking to God, to His Word, and to the things that He reveals to us in His Word. And it is there that we'll find insights that will help us to have healthier lives and better societies. I want to make an appeal to you this morning. I don't know what you may be facing in your life. You may have a physical malady. You may have an infirmity. You may have a disease that you're struggling with. I don't know. Maybe you don't have any of those things. Maybe you're perfectly healthy. But maybe you're struggling with your spiritual walk. You're struggling in your family life. You're struggling with having regular time and devotions with the Lord. Whatever it is that you're struggling with, God has a cure. And his cure is him, and seeking him, and trusting him. The Bible tells us that he is faithful. It tells us that he will complete the work that he began in you. And it tells us that if we will trust his promises, He will bring them to completion in the thing that He sends it. My appeal to you today is to believe and to trust in Jesus Christ, your cure. And whatever you're facing, whatever you're called to endure, keep holding on to Jesus Christ. Because this world has never been promised to be easy for us. It surely wasn't easy for Christ. And it's not easy for us. But God is certain of His word, and God will complete His word. And if we hold on, if we are faithful to the end, God will give us the crown of immortal glory. Is that your desire to respond in faith to Jesus Christ today? To believe His word? And whatever it is that you're facing, to say, Lord, I know that sometimes I've blown it, sometimes I've failed to trust You, sometimes I don't know what on earth You're doing, but I believe Your word, I believe Your promises to me, and I want You to fulfill those in my life. Is that your desire today? If it is, I'd like to invite you to please kneel with me as we close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come and we pour out our hearts before You today. Dear Lord, our hearts are touched by the fact that, yes, we recognize and we admit that sometimes things are not always as flashy and shiny and nice as we'd like them to be. That sometimes coming to truth is not just as easy as one little report or taking the testimony of one little report. But Lord, it requires patience. It requires sorting through things. Sometimes, Lord, it even requires sorting through contradictory things. As I think of the Pharisees and the Jews in Your day, Lord, when You walked this earth, they clearly believed that You were breaking the Sabbath. They had teachings that clearly said You were breaking the Sabbath when You were not. Lord, I pray for us today that You would help us in our own lives to be able to sort through the mess of sin that we are in, and that we would be able to see Your truth and see You in Your beauty. Help us, Lord, not to be distracted or thrown aside when we see things that seemingly contradict the very things that You are doing. But we pray, O God, that we could see through all of that and see You for who You are and trust Your word for how You have given it to us. And we pray, O God, that You would be our cure. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.